Now this morning we tried to set the scene for you, this great chapter of 2 Samuel, chapter 7, which outlines for us God's covenant with David. And we tried to set that scene in the broader context of God's covenant relationship to his people in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, there's a series of unfoldings or revelations of that covenant in the Old Testament. And the fifth one, and I believe the one that is most revealing and is most spoken of in the New Testament other than Abraham, is the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, although the word specifically is not used in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David recognized it as a covenant years later on. And also it is designated in the Word of God in other places as a covenant. And as an old man, David could look back on this covenant that God made with him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he said, though his house was not right with God, yet God's covenant with him stood firm and it stood secure. Isn't it good, men and women, that our relationship with God is not dependent upon our uprightness or upon our spiritual strength or upon our spiritual vitality? It is totally dependent upon God's covenant engagements with us. Else we'd be lost and none of us would be here or none of us would ever get to heaven. So tonight we're going to consider with you this covenant that God made with David. It will lead us to Christ. It will show us more clearer the gospel of Christ. And I pray tonight it will bring even some in the gathering who know not the Lord to bow the knee in subjection to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, let's go back in the chapter to those opening verses. And I want to consider with you the context in which this covenant was made. Remember David, in bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, he had a singular desire, and his desire was that the worship of God would be established in the capital of the land, in Jerusalem, and that the true worship of Jehovah would be part of the very nature of the national life of Israel. And of course it was a dramatic step that he took, because there the temple would be built, and there for centuries afterwards the worship of Jehovah would be enacted. In the past weeks we've looked at the pomp and the pageantry in which the Ark of the Covenant was brought from the house of Obed-Edom, and all that grand procession and the joy and the sheer rejoicing of the people that the Ark of the Covenant had made its way to the city of Jerusalem, and it was brought to a special tented place that David had made for it to dwell in. We're not sure of the time lapse between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, but it was enough for David to build his own house in, or his own palace in, the city of Jerusalem. Perhaps a few years, 2-3 years, had gone by. There had been prosperity. The land had flourished and prospered. There had also been peace, because most construction is done in the days of peace, not in the days of war. And the nation was secure simply because verse 1 tells us that the Lord had given him rest round about from his enemies. So all seemed to be going so well for David. He had his house, he had his crown, the land was at peace and was prospering. But David could see the contrast. He dwelt in a house built of cedar wood, those grand cedars that were brought down from Lebanon. And no doubt the house that he built was a royal palace that was fit for a king and for his family. And yet the contrast stood out in the mind of David. He was in this grand palace that he had made for himself, built of cedar wood, and yet the Ark of the Covenant was it dwelt in tents, or surrounded by curtains, like the tabernacle tent as of old. And David was Not satisfied with that. David wanted to address what he saw as a discrepancy. And we find that he's talking in the evening with the Nathan, the prophet in the land, in verse number 2. And he said to Nathan concerning the contrast between the two situations, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And it was as if Nathan read the mind of his friend David, the king. And he didn't even inquire what he meant about that. And he didn't even take it any further, but he knew what was in the heart of David. David wanted to build a house for this ark, as the tabernacle was built around the Ark of the Covenant in the wilderness. So David wanted to build a house of worship that would be a secure dwelling place for the Ark of the Covenant, of course, which symbolized the divine presence of God with his ancient people of Israel. David wanted to see the worship of Jehovah established in such a manner that would be befitting this ancient piece of furniture from the tabernacle. We can't but admire David here. He wanted to do something more for God. There are many people, and when they get into prosperity, they feel as if they have reached a plateau. There's nothing more that they want to do. There's nothing more that they can go to do. And they rest on their knees in Zion. They, as it were, go to sleep with their eyes open. He could have been forgiven that day. He could enjoy the peace, the tranquility, the prosperity without engaging in a building project, which the ancient world had nothing in comparison with building the temple of God in Jerusalem that would come to house the Ark of the Covenant. You know, there are many self-satisfied believers in the professing church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they think they have reached that plateau. They don't want to get involved in anything more. And I would say to you, dear brother and sister, never allow yourself to get to the stage of such self-satisfaction that there's nothing more for you to do. And maybe your family is growing up. Maybe you could financially take things easy in your life. Maybe you have arrived. And maybe in the back of your mind you're thinking, well, let others do it. I have spent my life in doing it. Let others do it. But if God has brought you into a period of peace, even a period of prosperity in your life, then I just want to reiterate for you again tonight, don't waste all of those blessings and throwing it all away just in idleness. Use it. Use it in the service of God and of his church and of his kingdom in the community. Even in retirement years, there's something more for you and me to do for God. When people give up work, they usually cease working altogether. And I mean that nearly literally. I can think of people in years gone by. I think of one dear old couple, and they're most industrious and energetic, and they lived just in a little house there in Carrickfergus, and had a little car of his own. I can visualize it, a little Renault car. And he looked after his dear wife, and he did such a great job, and he loved her to bits and vice versa, and they had a lovely little home, back garden, and little front pathway and patio and all of that there. But he decided that he wanted to go into a nursing home. And of course he went up to the nursing home, and the nursing home showed him this lovely double bedroom that he and his wife could go in to stay in. And he went in. And instead of having to do the chores around the home and to go to the shops, etc., he had nothing to do. And do you know what, brethren and sisters? Within a few months, he was dead. There's never a stage in the journey for you or me where we're meant to give up our work. We can retire, we can step back, we can wind down, but don't give up on your work. Don't give up, especially in your service for the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not suggesting that people who have retired have to work on. No, I'm not saying that at all. You can step back, you can step down, but don't give up. There are many people, even in their retirement years, have found it a great blessing to volunteer. I was encouraged in speaking to the Reverend Mark Whitty just a few weeks ago. His wife, when they went out to Toledo, she volunteered to help out in a center for immigrants. Why? She wasn't getting any money for it. She wasn't getting anything out of it other than she could be an influence for Christ in it. She wanted to be an influence for the Lord in it. And if we want to be an influence for the Lord, salt is only of use when it is put somewhere that where it needs the salt, where it can make its impact. So let's make our impact for God. And I want you to think, is there anything more I could do for the Lord than I am doing at the present time? Note the expressions that David used to describe the differences in the dwelling place. He called his house a house of cedar, cedar wood, that beautiful, majestic tree that, as it stood in the forest, cut down, polished, all put together by the finest craftsmen in Israel. An item of beauty and an item that was befitting for the king. But here we have the Ark of the Covenant dwelling in the middle of tents, a fragile structure. Look at verse 22 of chapter 7. And David said, "Wherefore thou art great, O Lord, there is none like unto thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that our ears we have heard with our ears." David knew about the greatness of God, the glory of God. There was none in comparison with Almighty God, the Lord Jehovah. And yet the ark, the visible sign of his presence, was dwelling in tents. He sat down and he considered the place that God had in his life. He was in a grand house. The Ark of the Covenant was dwelling in tents. What place does God have in your life? Symbolically, metaphorically, could we say that you're dwelling in the house of cedar wood and God is in a side building, situated in tents? Verse 23, I think we see here the heart of David. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself. The heart of David was that he remembered the redemption of God. He remembered that God had redeemed Israel out of bondage in Egypt. He remembered all the mighty interventions of God in the nation. And if we want to keep God center in our lives, if we want to keep God center in our thinking, then dwell much on his redeeming work, how he redeemed us. Let me ask you tonight, do you know that experience in your heart and in your life? We often sing a lovely old gospel hymn, and it says, "I am redeemed, O praise the Lord, a soul from sin set free." David knew of that redeeming work in his own life. And for you, in order to get to heaven, you must know of it in your own heart and life as well. I thank God tonight for the redeeming work of Christ. Secondly, notice with me the divine choice that is made in this covenant. Now, we read of this from verse 5 to verse 11. I'm just going to quickly give you an overview. Nathan, in agreeing with David and the desire of his heart, he hadn't really reckoned on divine intervention. Never give advice to someone without forsaking the Lord as to what you should say to them. If you're a Christian, that's a good principle to follow through. Oftentimes, we give advice to people, and as it were, it's just off the top of our head. We're just thinking on our feet. And oftentimes, that's the wrong advice to give to people. And during the night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, and he found that his human reasoning was rejected by divine revelation. And you as an individual, I as an individual, we can reason things out. Here was David and his grand house of cedar wood. Here was the Ark of the Covenant dwelling amongst tents and some side dwelling. It seemed logical. It seemed logical to the human mind that God would want David to build a house that would properly befit the Ark of the Covenant for a dwelling place. And that was his plan. But God told Nathan during that vision of the night to tell him not to build such a house. Now the plan was not turned down, but the plan was simply turned over for somebody else to do. It was not God's plan for David to build the house. Rather, it was God's plan for his son Solomon to build the house. Men plan, and you can plan, and you can have all of your plans for the week that lies ahead, but have you sought God about it? Because if God intervenes in your plans, remember the old maxim is ever true, men plan, and God disposes of their plans. And all our planning has to be made subject to the will of God. It's foolish to plan about the big, even the small decisions about your future, if they're not made subject to the will of God. I read in the book of James chapter 4 about boasting about tomorrow. Don't think you'll be here on Monday, dear man or woman. In James 4:13 it says, go to now ye that say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. These were traders and they were thinking of where they would go to get money. They were thinking tomorrow they would go somewhere and spend a year and there they would trade and buy and sell and they would make a profit. But the Holy Spirit reminds us in this passage, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. So that we ought to say, if the Lord will, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. That's what DV means. Deo Valentia. According to the will of God. If the Lord wills. Let's learn how easily we can misrepresent the will of God. We can look at a thing just through the human perspective and we can think, yes, that's the thing to do. It's obvious, isn't it? We need to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant. Yes, but David, you're not the man to do it. In addressing David in verse 5, God calls him my servant. This is a lovely designation. The first time it is used of Abraham, my servant Abraham. And then it is, the last time it was used prior to David was when it was applied to Moses. And now there's a covenant relationship. This is God's covenant way of introducing David, my servant David. And now there's a long narrative afterwards. God is speaking. This is the longest speech of the direct words of God since Sinai. So this is the importance of 2 Samuel chapter 7. In verse 6 and 7, God makes it plain to David. He had never asked anybody to make him a house. David, he thought he had to do it, but God makes it plain to him, David, I never asked you to make a house for me. Neither did I ever ask any of the other leaders of the children of Israel to make a house for me. I love the expression that's used in these verses. I think it conveys too much, so much to us when God says, I didn't need a house because I have walked with all the children of Israel through the wilderness. I have walked with them. Do you get the idea? He walked with them when it was dark. He walked with them when the sun was shining. He walked with them when they had to face Amalek. He walked with them when they had to face hunger, when they had to face thirst. He walked with them every step of the journey from Egypt to Canaan. He was with them in the wilderness. And what did they do when they got to the land of Canaan? They just left the Ark of the Covenant and forgot about it. And isn't that a picture of the fallen heart so many times? God walks with That individual walks with them in the shadows, walks with them in their sorrow. And when they come out of that season, what do? They just forget about God and His presence and leave Him there. Oh, what a lovely expression. God walks with us. May the Lord draw alongside to your heart and my heart tonight. We read in Isaiah 63 and 9, in all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity He redeemed them, and He bare them and carried them all the days of old. Wonderful. He carried them. Who's doing the walking now? God's carrying them. And isn't there many times in the journey we haven't walked, but God has had to carry us. God reminded David of his past grace in his life. Verse 8, He had chosen him. He had chosen him from being a shepherd, and He had made him a sovereign king. God's divine intervention in the life of David. There he was, a young lad in his teenage years, minding his father's sheep on the hills around Bethlehem in Judea, and he was chosen for a task. He didn't choose it out for himself. When God picks out the way, and when God picks out the work for us in life, then we know that the way and the work will be blessed of God. Make sure you're in God's way tonight. Make sure you're doing God's work tonight. Make sure you can say, Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. O lead me by Thine own right hand. Choose out the path for me. Not mine the choice in things both great and small. Be Thou my guide, my guard, my strength, my wisdom, and my all. Have you come tonight to some great decision in your life? And you want to make the choice. And you're battling with it. I just want to say to you tonight, let God make the choice. Let Him make it plain and clear to you. In verse 9, David was promised future grace because God said He would make him a great name, like the great men of all the earth. Just a shepherd boy. He hadn't been to the great learning centers of the sons of royalty. He was just the son of Jesse from Bethlehem. Just an unlearned young man according to the things of the world. But God took this stripling of a lad and He made him one of the mightiest monarch that ever reigned upon the throne of Israel. In verse 10, Nathan emphasizes it was God who would appoint a place for Israel. Look at that verse. It was a real encouragement to my own heart in the past week. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. I love the doctrine of providence. I love how God orders our lives and our events. And if God has planted you, don't move from where God has planted you. Don't move. Stay where God puts you until God moves you or calls you elsewhere. This is God's eternal plan for His people. Nathan emphasized He would appoint a place for Israel. God would not be at rest. He never had any rest until His people would be at rest. There's an eternal plan here. There's a day coming when we're going to go to our appointed place. Heaven is an appointed place. It is a prepared place for a prepared people. And there's a day coming when our great sovereign Lord is going to walk us right into heaven itself. Going to bring us right into our eternal rest. A place that He's appointed for us. That's part of His great covenant blessing. And we're going to come to the city that is built four square. And it'll be so safe and it'll be so secure that they do not need ever to close the gates of that city. I know they're wandering on along and they don't close their doors. I don't know if that's right or not. The If I were you, I'd close my door. And I would put the lock and the key in the door. But there's a day coming when we'll not need the lock or the key. We'll be secure in the eternal city. We'll dwell in God's dwelling place forevermore. In verse 11, God assured David that he did not need for him to make him a house. But you know what he said instead? David, I'm going to make one for you. David, I don't need you to make me a house. I'm going to make one for you instead. This is what he said. The Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Now this was a reference to his family tree. God would make his royal family to be a dynasty, whilst other royal families and households would come and go. David's own family, a dynasty of the throne of Judah, lasted for over 400 years. It was phenomenal. His own physical dynasty, according to the flesh. David had planned to build a physical house for the ark, but now God in grace comes and says to him, I am going to build your house, and I am going to make it one that is going to last. And that is just a foreshadowing of grace. It is made to last. It cannot be shaken. With all the changing scenes of time, the grace of God, it never changes. The grace of God remains the same. His covenant engagements with us remains the same. People come, brethren and sisters, to a church, and they go again. And over the years, we've seen people come and we've seen people go. But God's covenant remains the same. It lasts. I want you to notice in closing with me the continuation of the covenant, verse 12 to 17. These verses contain the heart and soul of what theologians call the Davidic covenant. God promised David it would be a covenant agreement that would endure and would continue. Ralph Davis, in his commentary, gives a very helpful outline in this section. If you are able to get any of Ralph Davis's commentary, I would commend them to you. In verse 12, 13, we note that death cannot annul it. Death does not annul this covenant. God told David, after his demise, his seed would further establish his kingdom. Now, we know the immediate reference is to Solomon and to his lesser sons, but the application we know is much more extensive. His kingdom was going to last. Death would not annul it. In verse 14 and 15, we learn also that sin cannot disannul it. When David's lesser sons sinned, they had to face discipline. Even Solomon, the wisest of all men, when he sinned and he allowed strange women to turn his heart away from the Lord, God raised up adversaries to discipline him, and this was the Lord's chastisement upon him. But in verse 15, David is reassured that God will not take his mercy away from his house, from his dynasty, as he did from King Saul. Sin can bring disaster and punishment, God said, but it will not destroy your house. In verse 16, we discover also that time will not wear out the covenant. Twice over, the assurance is given that the house, the dynasty, is going to be established forever. Forever. David's words in chapter 23 and verse 5 indicate that he saw a much deeper, more widespread meaning to this covenant and its promises than merely having a long line of physical descendants on the throne. He saw the spiritual content of the covenant because he said it was everlasting. Now, you or I could never say that of our children, our children's children, that they would be everlasting. But David saw that this was an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. David saw the covenant, I believe, in terms with reference to his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at that this morning, the promised seed, the promised Messiah. And who alone would reign forever? It wasn't going to be Solomon. It wasn't going to be any of the succession of kings that would come from the physical loins of David. It was going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I wanted to read with you tonight from Acts chapter 2, verse 25 onward. David, speaking concerning him, said, "I foresaw the Lord as always before my face." And what an application we have here. He's looking down the corridor of time, and he sees that his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to sit on the throne forever and ever and ever. Christ is the true heir of David, promised in the bonds of this covenant engagement. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 5, let me read it to you. It says, "Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." The throne of the kingdom of the Lord. The word Lord is in Jehovah, is in capitals, meaning Jehovah. So it means the throne of the kingdom of Jehovah. The same term is used in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 23. And it's called the throne of Jehovah or of the Lord because Christ was to descend from them as the ultimate heir. The Son of Man, according to the flesh, he came from the loins of David. Yeah, it's wonderful we come to Matthew's Gospel and we're tracing the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me read to you just how it opens up. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. He was of the line and lineage of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Scripture bears this out. There are many references in the Old Testament. Let's go to some in the New Testament just to obtain the identity of the son of David. Go to Luke's Gospel, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 32. And we're coming to an end very shortly. Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. We read about the angel who appeared unto Mary and told Mary, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." And in verse 32 it said, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." The connection of the Lord Jesus Christ with David. He would be given the throne of his father David. We read in verse 33, "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Here at the very birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're reading of the kingly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's king. We look out tonight and we might see a world disordered and chaotic, but we come in our worship before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's reigning. He's in control. There's nothing happening out of his will or out of his command. He's in control, brethren and sisters. And all of those great covenant engagements, they're being fulfilled according to his will. In verse 68 to 70 of the same chapter, we read, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." We read in Acts chapter 13, 21, "And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." And verse 23 underscored, it says, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." From 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're tracing all of these references. It's very clear that Christ is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And Christ, having finished his work as mediator, he has been given the kingdom by his heavenly Father. And as we sang this morning in Psalm 146, verse 10, it says, the Lord shall reign forever. And he's reigning. He will never cease to reign. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. We read in the last reference to his reign in Revelation 22 and 5, the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. We are going to reign with him. The covenant that God made with David sheds light on the covenant of grace. Here we're brought to Christ, Christ as the Savior, Christ as the Shepherd, Christ as the King, ruling, and he's ruling over Zion. He's ruling all over his created order. And David saw Christ as few of us have ever seen Christ. He saw him in his sufferings as our great high priest. He saw him as prophet, as the one who revealed the word of God to us. But in his resurrection and in his exaltation and in his session at the right hand of God the Father, he saw him reigning as king. The son of the Davidic line was born in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. And he came as the mediator of God's eternal covenant, the one who would satisfy. Christ is the covenant in the New Testament. And he faced the foe of death, and he triumphed over death on Calvary and over the grave, and he rose victorious and triumphant over the grave, and he's ascended today. He's reigning, he's ruling, he's working everything out according to his own eternal counsel and his own immutable will. And we come as a congregation before him, and we bow in his presence, and we worship him as our King and as our Lord. Tell me tonight as we close, have you acknowledged him as King of your life? You can't say you've acknowledged him as King of your life until you've taken him to be your Savior, the one who died for the remission of your sins. Is he King of your life? King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Will you do that? And I'll tell you how you do it. You come before God in prayer. You confess your sin before Almighty God. But not only do you confess your sin, you claim Christ as your Savior. And you crown him as your Lord. Will you do it? We'll close in prayer. Leave a citizen of the heavenly kingdom under the reign and the jurisdiction directly of the Son of God, our reigning King and returning Savior. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Let's all pray. Our time is up tonight, but I just want to say, if there's one, just one, young or old in the meeting, and you'd like to talk to me about the things of God, perhaps the Lord has burdened your heart even tonight, I'm here to help. And I can open the scriptures and point you again to Christ, the great King and sole head of the church. Heavenly Father and eternal God, I thank thee tonight that we're bowed in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I thank thee for Christ the King. And I thank thee, Lord, for the Son of Man who took the crown. And we thank thee for that long line of succession. And we thank thee that he shall reign forever and forever. And we thank thee that when earth is no more, he will still be reigning. And when the dynasties of other kings have come and gone, we thank thee that the covenant that God made with David will still stand, and that his line that is found in Christ will be standing forever and ever and ever. Lord, we give thee thanks tonight for Christ the King, and we pray you'll draw our hearts out after him. O Lord, help us not to get entangled with all of the affairs of this life and to think that men of themselves own and order what is happening in life. But help us tonight instead to put our eyes by faith upon Christ. And as we would confess him, as we would claim him, help us to crown him as King of our lives. We ask tonight you'll accept of our thanks for another day spent in thy courts with the children, in the place of prayer, around the means of grace in the sanctuary, and around the Word of God. Lord, we pray that you'll take our thanks for the privilege of being part of this day, this Sabbath day, this one day set aside in seven for the worship of Almighty God. And we pray that you'll separate us one from the other in thy fear and favor and take us out into the week ahead, looking to the King and seeking his guidance in things both large and small for our lives and that pertaining to our homes and families. Hear us now as we offer our petitions in the Saviour's dear and worthy name. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of God the Holy Spirit rest, remain, and abide with you both now and forevermore. Amen.